as Natalie Grant and her song In the End. We win in the end. If you read the end of the book, you'll see that. It's 9.5 minutes after the hour. It is a Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road, and we're joined by Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, based in Columbia, Maryland, which is just on the edge of Washington, D.C., and what, 10 minutes from that flooded portion of downtown Baltimore, huh?
Oh, I tell you, Main Street of Ellicott City, which is about 10 minutes away from here, mm-hmm. This looks like a war zone.
Yeah. Buildings falling.
And that's like the third time in 15 years they've got hit hard. Now, they've never gotten hit this hard, mm-hmm. but, I mean, this is not an isolated phenomenon. It seems like if you're a merchant on Main Street, Ellicott City, your insurance is on borrowed time.
Yeah, I would guess, yeah. 6-inch rainfall in a couple of hours, Doug tells us out there. That was, yesterday, day before?
Was it 3 days ago now?
That long ago, okay.
Actually, it was Saturday night, about 7:45, because mm-hmm. that's when the flood alert went off on our cell phones here.
Mm-hmm. What does a flood alert sound like?
It just starts buzzing.
But just buzzes. Okay,
it's like your iPhone just starts
typical
buzzing.
Weather. Yeah, I was someplace when it was in a restaurant, and it was an Amber Alert, something like that, and every cell phone in the place went off at the same time with the same mm-hmm. the same warning. It was, I guess that's a good thing. It means we're all connected, but we're not really connected. Or just superficially.
Well, it's like
connected.
A lot of things. It can be used for good, or it can be used for not so good.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I know I missed my cell phone. It broke a week and a half ago and had to send it off to the factory. And they emailed me last night and said, hey, we found the it was broken. Okay.
We hold these truths to be self-evident.
Yeah. It wouldn't turn on. I said, well, yeah, that's why I sent it to you. And they said, we fixed it. We found it. We've replaced your PBA. And I went, oh, thank you. And so I'm going to get my cell phone back, and I won't be working with one arm tied behind. And I've only had it for a few months. It's amazing how quickly you get to depend on that thing. It is a personal digital assistant. It really is. Doug Greenwald, we've been talking with you for, 2 weeks now, 3 weeks, kind of focusing on the state of discipleship in the Western Church. And I think we're already able to conclude that there are some problems going on there, and have been for a long time.
PBA, by the way, refers to the type of lead acid battery.
Oh, thank you. Oh, PB would be lead, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Huh. Interesting.
All right. Well, now
I wouldn't think that the cell phone would use that kind of battery, though.
Well, I don't know.
I mean, don't they use lithium batteries?
I don't know.
We'll check into that.
Yeah. We'll take a look.
Sorry.
At it.
Sorry. Carry on.
That's all right. Yep. Let's see. Where were we, Doug?
Well, I'm becoming involved in a group of people working on what we're nominally calling a discipleship reset project. In other words, trying to understand why has things gotten so anemic, and what are the 5, 6, 7 variables that will determine the success or failure of discipling in a local church.
This is part of that process. Can you describe anemic? What do you mean by anemic?
Spiritual malaise.
Okay.
Anemia, not strong.
Less than driven, less than passionate.
A superficial faith, but mm-hmm. not a faith that's deep inside of a person that shapes how they function in each life. Sort of a cultural faith, if you will. Mm-hmm. Sort of like a piece of clothes you put on as opposed to vitamin pills, which you take in internally mm-hmm. to build your nutrition or to keep you in balance. I think you can say that different ways. But what really got me going was watching the TV a couple months ago when a new ad from these legal firms came on saying, if you've ever used talcum powder and got ovarian cancer, give us a call, because talcum powder has now been known to foster ovarian cancer and you could be entitled to damages. Just call this number. And I thought, talcum powder? Johnson & Johnson? Mm-hmm. You know, that's a pretty prestigious name. And, you know, the predecessor to the talcum powder thing is asbestos and mesothelioma. How many ads haven't we seen on TV for that?
Many.
Right?
Yeah.
Then I began to think about nutrition and food groups. And remember the old days when beef and fried foods were considered okay?
Yeah, it's what's for dinner.
Yeah, and now, of course, it's thought to be long-term debilitating to your cardiovascular system. So I tried to take that thought captive and bring it into the church. What are the things that we're doing that seem fine that actually might well be leading towards long-term debilitating effect, i.e. spiritual anemia as opposed to spiritual vitality? Okay? Mm-hmm. And last week, we focused on the church's vision. You know, as the Proverbs tells us, without a vision, the people perish. And I would modify that just a little bit. Without a clear vision, the people languish. And when it comes to making disciples these days, it's my assessment that there's a whole lot of languishing going on as you look across the landscape of Western evangelical America.
Okay, so I'm the Western Church, and I pick up my Bible, and I scour the New Testament, because, of course, the Old Testament's irrelevant now. That's old stuff. I mean, it's just, so I look at the four Gospels, and I look for a verse, a nice pithy statement that will give me my mission for the Western Church. And I come across the end of Matthew there, and the Great Commission. I think I'll use that. Is that too limiting?
Well, it depends on how you want to view a vision statement. Now, if you just want to focus on making disciples as the sole emphasis of what you're doing, let me suggest this as an ideal vision statement, purpose statement. Discipleship is everything, and everything is discipleship. There it is. There's the church's model. Mm. Now, personally, I would like to expand that just a little bit. Because in John 15, Jesus talks about three spheres of the spiritual life. The first 11 verses of John 15, he talks about abiding, like several times. So there's the abide sphere in the spiritual journey. Then in verse 12, he shifts to the body, love one another. And then I think it's in 17, he shifts again to dealing with the world. So there are the three spheres that Jesus lays out of our involvement, of our life. It's abide, it's a body, it's world. So I take those three thoughts, which I think are foundational, and tie that to making disciples, and I would suggest a model vision statement that would read like this: making disciples who know God, serve the body, and engage the world. Okay? Anything longer than that you can't remember after hearing it once. If you've got a vision statement that's four sentences long, I can guarantee you it's not helpful to you. Okay? Now, you can have short one-sentence vision statements, but they may not cover all the bases. And so I think this one actually does. It covers all the bases. Implicitly, it's actually redundant, because disciples of Jesus are those who know God, serve the body, and engage the world. But when it comes to a vision statement, a little bit of redundancy, a little bit of repetition doesn't hurt. So the focus of what I'm going to be commenting on for the next several weeks is to take each one of these key words. There are four key words in this one: disciple, know, serve, and engage. So we got a noun and we've got three verbs.
You know what you did? You just defined disciple with those three spheres. I mean, it works the other way, too.
In terms of the activity, yeah. I haven't defined it in terms of the attributes, but in terms of the focus, yes, I have. And so that's why I think it's really a good model vision statement, purpose statement. I'm sure there are better ones. I'm not saying this is the best, but I think it's a good one. And I can remember it without ever having to look at a piece of paper again. Making disciples who know God, serve the body, and engage the world. Right? So that's a pretty good mission statement, purpose statement, vision statement, because it emphasizes the four things you better pay attention to. There are other statements you could make that are good things, but you know, you get into maybe that argument, is the good getting in the way of the better, and is the better getting in the way of the best? And what's in your vision statement, in theory, ought to be what drives you, what motivates you, what keeps you focused, what defines your priorities. So it's terribly important to have a good, solid, biblical vision purpose statement. And if you don't, guess what happens? You major in the minors, at best. So if you take the word disciple, the first of these four key words, what is a disciple? And even the best books I've been reading, the gold standards, without mentioning author names, you'll read things like this. A disciple is a learner. Yeah, that's true. Some authors will say a disciple is an apprentice. Yep, that's true too. An apprentice of Jesus, a learner of Jesus, our rabbi, you know, in the rabbi-disciple model. But I think it's really helpful to go back into the first century to look at the dynamics of the rabbi-disciple relationship in the first century, because that's what's embedded in that word contextually. And we're not free to redefine what we think a disciple is. We're not free to redefine what the attributes of a disciple are, because in what you refer to as the Great Commission, we've got a Jew speaking in a Semitic dialect to other Jews in the first century in a Jewish culture. Therefore, the word disciple and the word make have a very specific, timeless meaning contextually embedded in that culture, and we better start there. And when you do that, you begin to see six or eight attributes of a disciple that I think are enormously helpful, so that when we use that word, we've got the right outcomes, we've got the right behaviors, we've got the right attributes in view. One of the outstanding attributes of a first century disciple is they emulate their rabbi. And you know what? They can't wait to emulate their rabbi. That's what they grow up dreaming about. Will I ever be good enough to be in a relationship with an esteemed rabbi? And if I am, you bet I'm going to emulate him. Everything that he thinks is right and true is I'm going to think is right and true. Everything that's on my personal hard drive, of my own value system, my own priorities, I'm going to hit delete. And I'm going to go cable to cable with my rabbi's hard drive and completely download his value system, his priorities, his ways of doing things, his ways of thinking. And I'm going to make a mine because I can't wait to emulate my rabbi. So attribute number one, how do we recognize a disciple of Jesus? They can't wait to emulate him.
This is finding your life by losing your life. This is submission.
And that's attribute number two. I mean, you walked right into it. Thank you very much. Attribute number two of a biblical disciple is can't wait to submit to the authority of my rabbi. Okay? You don't pick and choose what you're going to submit to. It's the whole enchilada, as I mix my metaphors. And you're not a reluctant submitter. You're not a partial submitter. You're not an occasional submitter. You're a full-time, right out of the chute, can't wait to do a total submission to my rabbi. That's attribute number two. And another attribute of a first century disciple is they are biblically literate. We've talked about before on the program of the whole how do young boys grow up in this culture, and at age five they go to the Bet Midrash, the local synagogue school, where the lowercase r rabbis start to work with them to memorize the Torah. And eventually they memorize the writings and the historic literature, and they end up memorizing the prophetic literature by the time they're bar mitzvahed at age 13. And I think we lose sight of this very easily. Everyone on the pages of the Gospels in the first century, every male at least, completely knew the Hebrew Bible. The issue never was, what does the Bible say? They all knew what it said. The issue is, what does it mean? That's an interpretive issue, and that's the role of the rabbi. I'll tell you what it means, okay? So, biblical literacy is another attribute of a disciple. And boy, you just take that one attribute and look at the index of biblical literacy across Western evangelicalism today, and the old adage of a mile wide and one inch deep is now getting to be too generous. There's an amazing lack of knowledge out there. And just to sneak ahead a little bit here, if you don't know God's word, how are you going to know God?
You know, there's another aspect to this memorizing of the Torah. as well. And that's just the discipline, the training it takes to do that, and how it it forms a personality and an intellect. I'm thinking that people back in the first century thought differently than we do.
Well, they did, and we've talked about the way that rabbis teach in this culture. They teach in a structured form. They're called chiasms. There's or parallelisms, and there's different kinds of parallelisms. One of them is the inverted parallelism. But the listeners are hearing everything that the rabbi says, and they're organizing it in their mind, and they're looking at the flow and progression, and they look when the inward flow flexes and starts to become an outward flow because of the symmetry in which the rabbi is teaching, and they're looking for the flex point in the center because that's going to be where the core of understanding what he's been teaching is going to be found. And so I just sit there and marvel. How are these minds able to do this? And you've touched on a part of it here. These minds retain tremendous amounts of information quickly and keep it organized and straight in their mind. It's a thought that just blows our minds today.
They're not sitting there taking notes like you do in college.
Well, they are, but they're taking them mentally.
Mentally, yeah. I mean, they're not no pad and paper.
Yep.
So they're listening.
And they're looking at the organization of what they're listening to as they listen. They're organizing it in their mind, not just remembering it. So mm-hmm. Biblical literacy is a very powerful attribute, very salient attribute of a first century disciple. Another thing that's an attribute of a first century disciple is community. You know, when the rabbi, capital R rabbi, the esteemed rabbis hit the trail with their 8, 10, 12 disciples, it's a 24/7 deal. And in that 24/7 world, your life is totally visible to your rabbi. He's always watching. He's always listening to the interactions of his talmidim, his disciples. And you wouldn't be surprised if overhearing your conversation with another disciple, the rabbi would interrupt and say, "Why did you just say that? Defend what you just said." So total transparency in the midst of transparent community. Okay. Well, there are five attributes right there of a disciple, but you get the point here.
Mm-hmm.
We better understand what a disciple looks like, because how in the world are we ever going to know what it is we're trying to make? And if we don't know what a disciple looks like, two things happen. We're free to define it ourselves. And then we can choose to pursue or not to pursue part or all of that. And that's in part why we end up in the malaise of so much of our spiritual journey in Western evangelicalism today.
Got a comment.
We don't even know what a disciple looks like. So how in the world are we going to know what to make?
Got a comment from a listener here from the New York area in Brooklyn, and apparently he went to Hebrew school. He says, "I remember when I was very young in Hebrew school, we had this very strict disciplinarian, Rabbi Scholar. Yes, that was his real name. Hour after hour, he would pound his desk while chanting the Hebrew that we chanted back to him. He was creating his disciples in his way."
And if you go to an Orthodox Jewish seminary, what we would call seminary or yeshiva, learning community, and walk into the library, it would be very noisy. Our libraries are silent, at least they're supposed to be.
Mm.
But all learning is done orally in the Jewish world, and much of it still is. And so you get this cacophony of noise of learning partners called Haver's, H-A-V-E-R, Jewish word for your learning partner. Everyone has a learning partner, and you share and recite back and forth to each other orally. And that's another notion about making disciples. You have a learning partner in this journey. Remember when Jesus said or sent the disciples out two by two?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't send them out one by one. They each went out with a partner, a learning partner, and that tradition carries on today. So, yeah, the whole process, that's the how you make them, which is a little bit different than what are the attributes of a disciple. There is a lot to learn from today, and we would be well advised to go back and rediscover, or discover for the first time, if that's the case, maybe, what the nature, character, and attributes of a first century disciple are, because I would suggest that definition hasn't changed and it's embedded contextually in that Great Commission passage.
I'm wondering just how compatible that paradigm is with modern culture, in the West at least. I can't speak for the East or the Middle East, but for Europe and America, North America, that kind of goes against our grain.
Well, you know, Western evangelicalism has reflected the culture in a lot of ways, and the culture is about Lone Rangers who are primarily narcissistic in their orientation. So try to make disciples of Jesus when that's what the culture has been impressing on you for 30, 40 years. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are some challenges here, and it raises the issue. And when I do a Making Disciples Jesus Way teaching weekend, I will use the word detox. You know, when you get up at 5,000 feet in the Gospels and look down at what Jesus was doing, really, he was detoxing them from everything that their observant Jewish religious culture had taught them that was right and true. He tore it away from them. He shredded it. He contradicted it. To Jews who valued the oral Torah, at least equal to the written Torah, and some Jews thought that the oral Torah actually trumped the written Torah, Jesus one day said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He contradicted the oral Torah. So, yeah, there's lots of intriguing things going on there. But what Jesus did at 5,000 feet across the sweep of the pages of the Gospels is he took guys from observant Judaism and everything that the rabbis had taught them to be right and true, he systematically began to take away from them, destroy. I call it pulverizing their paradigms, because he knew he had to detox them from everything that religious culture had done to them before they would ever be freed up to fall in love with his new spiritual kingdom, which he calls the kingdom of God. So how much detoxing are we actually doing in our churches today with new converts, or that's maybe babes in the faith who are still babes after 20 years? Or do we take a new convert and say, "Hallelujah, Jesus," slap a few Jesus principles on the exterior of who they are and shove them forth into the marketplace, into the world, and say, be light and salt. And I think too much of what we're doing is veneer applying and not dealing at all with the interior issues of success, achievement, accomplishment, significance, relevance, all of which we still allow the culture to define for us and squeeze it into its mold, squeeze us into
almost as if the church is continually defining the goal. This is what you want to be, but not teaching us how to get there.
Well, I would even disagree with your premise there. I'm not sure we're even teaching it very clear what a disciple mm-hmm. of Jesus looks like. Mm-hmm. I think if you ask most people, and I have done this, when I can have some quiet times with a pastor or a leader of a parachurch ministry, and it's appropriate and it doesn't look like a setup, I'll say, well, what do you think some of the attributes, biblical attributes of a disciple are? There are eight, at least in the way that I would look at it. And you know, the best answer I've ever heard is three, and usually I get but one, mm-hmm. and that's from a pastor. So if we don't know what it looks like, how do we know what we're trying to make? How do we know what the objective is? How do we know what a finished or a product looks like, to use some marketing vernacular mm-hmm. here? So there's a lot to be discovered, and that's why I think contextually we need to keep going back to ground zero and discovering the basics.
Well, we started off talking about some of the things that have unintended consequences in the Western Church today. Can you pick up a couple of those practices that you would either change or do away with altogether?
Well, let's just say I just did. We use the word disciple without knowing what it means.
Okay.
Okay, mm-hmm. We think if we use it enough, we're actually doing good things. We think if we actually use it enough, discipling might actually happen by osmosis. It doesn't. Okay. So that's just one observation. Let me make another one. Moving along in the vision statement that I articulated earlier, making disciples who know God, serve the body, and engage the world. Okay, we just focused on the word disciples. Now mm-hmm. let's go to the word know. Know God. Now, this is not knowing about God. This is knowing God. And I'm using that word in the sense that it's used in Genesis, where Scripture says, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay? So the word know, knew, means intimacy. That we just don't know about God, that we actually have an intimate, ongoing relationship with God. Foundational.
This is the abide.
This is the area. Abide sphere of John 15. And so one of the fallacies, I think, one of the misassumptions of Western evangelicalism is we think the more we know about God, the more we know God. And so we're heavily cognitively oriented, and we used to teach courses. Now, you do have to know about God as the first step, as the presupposition to then know Him, okay? So let me ask you a question. Where do we learn about God?
Well, all around us, there are clues. Paul writes about that. You can approach God with a rational understanding that certainly He exists, and He must be loving because He's provided for us. So,
well, to use Romans 1, you know, we can conclude that there's a general revelation, but that doesn't give us a specific revelation about the nature, character, and attributes of God. And the only place we learn about who God is, what He cares about, and how He does things is in His Word. He took the initiative to reveal Himself in His Word. So to know about God, which is the predecessor step to then knowing God, is study of God's Word, where God takes the initiative to reveal Himself to us. Okay? So that's Bible study. Well, how much Bible study takes place in the average week? I think what's happened to us is we have assumed that going to worship service on Sunday morning also punches our card for Bible study. And if we go to a small group every other Wednesday night, and some of the time they study the Bible, that's it. And that's a huge hole. That is not enough to carry the load.
Bible study, occasionally, I'm trying to think of specifics now that I've opened my big mouth, but the group that I've been attached to over the last 4 or 5 years is that too many times it gets down to how is this going to help me improve my life and how I'm going to conduct my daily life and how I should treat my fellows and what should I do next and how should I live my life, and like you've taught us so many times that the Bible is not an instruction book, but it's about what God wants or what He's like or what He does.
And you did a nice job of articulating narcissism mm-hmm. with your very first statement. People approach the Bible sort of like, well, what's in this for me?
Yeah.
How can this help my life? That's it's a different issue than how can I honor God? See, we've even got the emphasis on the wrong syllable for the Bible study that we're doing. Now, I once sat next to a director of adult Christian education at a very large evangelical flagship church, and we were chatting about adult education. And I said to him, what do you think are the two foundational courses that ought to be taught in every church's adult Christian education program? And he quickly answered, knowing God and foundations of theology. Okay? And then he asked me, what would I pick? And I said, well, I really agree with knowing God. In fact, when I was responsible for adult Christian education in the 80s at a large evangelical church, we had 120 course curriculum and 18 tracks, or 8 tracks of subject matter. And the core course, the absolutely ground zero course, was a year-long course on knowing God. You got to know the attributes of God. That, for me, is where it starts. Okay. Well, how many churches have you run across in the last 5 years that are teaching a year-long course called Knowing God, or even a half-year course called Knowing God? I have yet to find one. There was a book that came out several years ago now. It was called Simple Church. My personal assessment was it was simplistic church. But here was its thesis. Hey, we're doing so much stuff, so much programming, so much activity, and it's all for naught. It isn't accomplishing anything, which actually is a correct diagnosis. Let's pare everything back and have a vibrant worship service, a strong small group movement, and have our people engaged in service projects. That's it. Everything else goes out the door. Let's just focus down on fundamentals. Well, what happened, there actually were a lot of churches who embraced that. And the baby got thrown out with the bathwater because adult Christian education got compromised. It's not one of the three cores, and it was gone. And I am amazed as I travel this country, the weakness, the paucity of adult Christian education going on. I'll go into a church that will have 3,000 worshipers on 3 services on a Sunday morning. And because you have 3 services, you don't have time for adult education. You got to get people in and out of the parking lot so the next wave can come in. And you've got so many kids that you don't have any classrooms left for adults. And there is no adult Christian education going on Sunday morning. None, zero, nada. And so when I ask, well, when does it take place? That's on Wednesday evening. You know, we teach courses on Wednesday evening. Oh, really? How many courses do you teach? Well, one for sure, and maybe two. Well, how many people come? Well, I went to one of those classes once, and I think there were 35 people there. This is a church of 3,000, okay? So we have really missed the boat on adult Christian education. And therefore, if people don't know about God, his attributes, character, and nature, it's much more difficult to then move into our intimate relationship with him, knowing who he is, praising him for who he is, adoring him for who he is. And we have this anemia going on because we may know some things about God, but we don't actually know God. And that has profoundly serious consequences. So that's, for me, is another MIA, missing in action, in a lot of churches, adult Christian education to help people move along this journey to get to the point where they know about God and they actually then know God intimately. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And so that, to me, Jim, is another talcum powder kind of thing, is small groups are good enough and the worship service is sufficient enough to constitute adult Christian education for our flock.
Interesting stuff. And it will continue. You're going to be with us next week again? I hope.
I am.
Okay, well, we'll look forward to that. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. You can link to their website from us if you're listening on BrokenRoadRadio.com. There's a link over to the right-hand side that says Preserving Bible Times, because context matters. Click on that, and you'll see a beautiful website, and you'll learn about a tremendous resource for your church and your small group studies. And you personally, you can sign up for his monthly Reflections newsletter, and you'll look forward to that coming via email. No charge for it. But a whole lot of food for thought coming. Doug, have a great week, and thank you so much for joining us. Appreciate
it. Thanks, guys.
Now, you raised a lot of questions that there's just not time for today. I'm going to see if I can retain those, and we'll hit you with them next week, okay?
All right. Look forward to that.
Bye-bye. Shalom, Doug.